Thank you. It's still a delight to be with you. I'd like you to open your scriptures, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And although this is not specifically a passage directed at the concerns we have, especially today, on the theme of ministry to Muslim peoples, I trust that I can weave in some insight as we move along through this passage, because it does contain some elements here that are keys for us for understanding how best to minister in this way, evangelistically particularly. But before we read God's word, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today with a sense of trembling at your word to understand what it means for us to accurately divide the word of truth and apply it in our lives. And we're trusting that your Holy Spirit would take my feeble words and use them in powerful ways for your glory, for your purposes. We ask that you would help us gain some insight today and how we may best minister to our Muslim neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 is of particular interest and note because it is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in a fresh way. He gives his testimony, sort of the circumstances of his conversion, a couple of different times through Luke, the author of the book of Acts, recording those things for us. And we have that. But this comes to a beloved church that Paul is addressing as he writes the book of Ephesians in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he gives a fresh insight into what it means for him, who was a terrorist of Christians, to become a convert and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Exactly what does that mean? And how might we learn from that today? So when I walk through this with you, I want to highlight four perspectives on missions. Four perspectives on missions. And I want to tailor that today in our theme, particularly mission to Muslims. How many Muslims live in the Atlanta area? Well, I'm interested to find out in the new census data as it all gets published and consolidated. It's not all there yet, but 2010 data is beginning to be seen online, and it's just beginning to be interpreted now. Our Congress is going to interpret it in a lot of different ways, but we can be sure that from past data that there are something like 90,000 Muslim immigrants living just east of Atlanta, on the east side of Atlanta. They tend to go where others before them have gone, whether they're political refugees or they're refugees from violence or whether they're refugees by choice. They've chosen to immigrate, often a long, involved, multi-year and expensive process for them to immigrate to the United States. They have come, and they're living there. There are three churches that I'm aware of that are almost exclusively composed of Christians and their families from Iran in Atlanta on the north side, getting a little closer to home. Our schools now are beginning to look at the possibility of adapting some scheduling that would be favorable to Muslims. If you live in or around or near or know anyone that does around Avondale, they've done that for decades with Jewish people because that's a strong Jewish section in Atlanta. But throughout Atlanta, particularly in Cobb and to the east in DeKalb County going toward Stone Mountain area, there is such a significant population impact of Muslim people that want to observe their religious holidays, that school systems are beginning to have to take that into account. Already we know that sort of the de-Christianizing of Christmas stuff, and that hits the newspapers, particularly in the Bible Belt, pretty hard every year. People saying Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, and the signs and the terms used, and and public school concerts not having Christmas music that is Christian in nature but more secular in nature. I don't care about reindeer, really. I care about Christ and Christmas. But our culture is changing, and it is much more of a multicultural society that we live in. So it behooves us to be sensitive and aware of what's going on and how it impacts our lives and our neighborhoods. Not too long ago, in the county right next to where we live, there were big demonstrations and public outcry at the request of a Muslim community in that county to build the first mosque in that county. And you would have thought that, you know, it was like a move toward world war or something. I mean, Christians getting real unchristian-like about the possibility of a mosque as a place of worship being built in their county. What does that mean? Some of you may have seen some of the statistics that were going around on the internet not too long ago, that by the year 2025, if population growth statistics are correct, by the year 2025, Western Europe will be a majority Muslim. That is amazing. What does that really mean? Even if they're just nominal Muslims, even if they're just trying to get out of their country into a better place, into a society that's based on largely political socialism, where they get lots of benefits for practically nothing just by being there. Wow, that just makes a big, big impact. If you think the majority vote potentially could be Muslim voters in France, in Belgium, in Netherlands. What kind of impact does that have on the European Union? What kind of impact does that have on how the European Union relates to North Africa and the Middle East and the Arabian Gulf states and on beyond? It's enormous. It really, really behooves us to take another look at how we relate to them and to take seriously, our responsibility to share the gospel with our Muslim neighbors and friends in the community. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through to the end. Paul's writing and he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The first perspective in this passage with regard to missions is the missionary perspective, the person themselves. It is very personal. Missions is a personal compulsion. It's something that we are personally involved in. It's not something that's just over there, out there somewhere. It's not something that is for other people. It is for each and every one of us. And Paul took it very personally. When God changed his heart and converted him from a religion that was in opposition to Christianity to become a Christian emissary, that was a major change. And what we're asking for ourselves in our witness to Muslims is that we would take it personally. This is a personal responsibility. Paul had a call, a personal call, if you will, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The words that he uses here in verse 7 are very personal. He says, this is to me. This is, even though I was the least of all saints, he says in verse 8, to me this was given. This was given to me. It's not some nebulous others, other people in the church, other people out there, those missionaries that we support so they can do it. This is for me. This is for me today. And in application, I would say this should be for you. You need to take this personally, that God saved you for a purpose. He didn't save you just so that you could attend and fill a seat in church. He didn't save you just so he could make your life better. He saved you for a purpose that is beyond yourself. For us, it was as Kathy and I kind of grew in knowledge and in our training and feeling that God desired us to be missionaries. We were missionaries first in the Philippines. That's where our children were born to us. And God enabled us to be involved in extending the kingdom in different ways through training, through church planting, through evangelism, through extension into the Muslim area in the far southern islands of the Philippines under our leadership. Later, the mission asked me to move from the jungles of the Philippines to the jungles of Philadelphia. We moved to Philadelphia to be the U.S. director there and then work on planning strategically what other fields might be opened. Where is the need the greatest? Where is the access to the gospel the least? Where might we extend the gospel? And the Lord used us in that. It was there that I really began the process of in a more formal way of training missionary candidates. And the Lord has used us in that ever since. Moving from Philadelphia, as that mission kind of merged into another mission, and the Lord closed some key fields in Asia to us, both politically and practically, we were not able to open up some new fields in Asia. The Lord persuaded us, a little bit against our resistance, that we needed to stay in the States and work with churches to develop missions and churches. So I like to say I'm kind of like the county agricultural agent. My fruit grows on other people's trees. Right? I help other people be fruitful in their places, whether that's overseas as missionaries going out to the field or churches here. And I trust that my relationship with Pastor Dave and with the church here proves that to be the case over time. Presently, we are very actively working with a number of churches, but specifically working in North Africa and some other areas of the Middle East. And we are thankful for that. In fact, a couple days, we're laying out stuff to pack our suitcases right now, to leave in a couple days to go to the seat of some of the revolution that took place in North Africa and minister to those people there, and particularly the workers, the missionary workers that are there, help them kind of debrief and encourage them with respect to their role in that area of the world. So for Paul and for me, I hope for you, missions is a personal compulsion. God didn't intend for you to be a spectator. Evangelism is not a spectator sport. It's something you have to get involved in. It's also powerful. It's powerful. God does this thing in our midst. And for time, we're not going to break it all apart. But this is what happened to Paul. It totally changed his orientation from being self-centered in a legalistic religion of his day to being God-centered. It changed his purposes. It changed his goals. It changed everything about him because he could not stop. This was God's power working within him to change him and move him out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Missions is also proclamational. You see, he says that this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this is something that has somehow lost traction among many churches and missionaries. There was an old thought propagated in the 50s that it was enough to just have a presence evangelism. That is, to just kind of live as a Christian and live a different sort of life, and that would be enough. Frankly, that does not have good biblical support. Paul's words here are that we are to preach, we are to say, we are to verbalize, we are to get out there and proclaim Christ. That's the essence of the gospel, to proclaim Christ. And that is what we have to do. It's one thing to say, as I did a couple of times just yesterday with people I came in contact with, you know, praise the Lord for such a wonderful day. That's good. That's a good thing to say. Draw people's attention to God. Give God the glory for all of that. But frankly, that's a little bit short of actually proclaiming Christ. It's not following through with sharing the gospel more fully. Now, granted, the couple of times I said that were pretty much in passing. They were not lengthy conversations. They were not a time when we had significant time together. But you know what? When we say that to our neighbors all the time, and we fail then to go on to say, Christ has made a difference in my life. Jesus is really the answer to my issues and your issues. The gospel of Christ tells me that Christ paid for my sins, and I am a happy, forgiven believer. Don't stop short of sharing Christ when you have the opportunity. It's this proclamation of Christ. And this is one of the major differences between Christianity and Islam, frankly. The fact that we even have a personal testimony is something that's completely different than what Muslim people have. Muslim people have Islam as a cultural inheritance. There's never any personal conversion. They're born Muslim. That's why for a Muslim to convert to Christianity is sometimes seen as so radical. Now, granted, with nominal Muslims, maybe it's not so radical because they've kind of given up the exercise of all the rituals of Islam anyway. And they're just living as sort of normal, atheistic, practically atheistic people in whatever country they're in. And some of those are in the States as well. They might say they're Muslim, but they're really not practicing. So they're practical atheists, like a lot of Christians, you know. But for some Muslims who revere it as a cultural inheritance, I was born Muslim, I'll stay Muslim until I die. It's practically being a rebel against their home country or their home religion or their family. It's practically like being a traitor. It's like being treasonous to entertain the idea that you could even become a Christian. And that's why it's so radical when we see people come to Christ in these countries And their family regards them as treasonous and wants to kick them out or hurt them very badly. And so they literally pay a price. They have, when they've cut the cord of the cultural inheritance of Islam, they pay a price. And it becomes personal to them. When you are able to share your personal testimony, that's something that they don't have as Muslims. There never was a point where they can say, I was not a Muslim and then I became a Muslim. Because they were always Muslims. But for us it is. And it's different. And it is interesting. And it's something that is actually spiritually spectacular. For you to be able to say, I know and I can see now how God brought me to Himself and I became a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's quite a bit different than most Christians they talk to. Most people that say they're Christians that they talk to. So for you to take missions personally may simply mean that you share your testimony more readily with people that are different than you. I would suggest, as just an action point here, that you try to find out from people around you, do a little survey, and just tell them, I'm doing a personal survey to find out the diversity of religions that I come in contact with. What religion are you? What religion are you? Just ask them. And you may be surprised. People who you thought maybe were a particular religion maybe would say, I'm atheist. Maybe people that you thought were atheists would say, you know what? I've kind of don't let people know that I'm religious, but actually, I'm a closet Catholic. Or something like that. But others you may say, wow, you're Muslim? You're Hindu? You grew up that way? That's what you would say you are? And you've got lots of wonderful excuses then to follow up later. At minimum, that gives you an open door, an avenue of opportunity for them to ask you who you are. What's your religion? What do you believe? And it puts a little sign marker out in front of your personal doorstep saying, I'm interested in religious things. If you want to talk about it, come. It gives you an opportunity. Very simple, benign little question. What religion are you? I'm doing a little personal survey. What religion are you? Second perspective, the local church perspective. Verses 10 through 12. Paul says this, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. It's very interesting here. This is explicit in Ephesians. It's not so explicit just everywhere through the New Testament. But the local church is the delegated agent of missions. Do you know that? It's not individuals just kind of getting a hunch that maybe God wants to use them in missions and off they go somewhere and they happen to pass by the church with their hand out asking for support. Doesn't work that way. Scripturally, from this passage, the local church is the delegated agent of missions. This is what God's going to use. God is going to manifest His glory and His wisdom through the church in this endeavor to see every family, to use the terms of this passage, every family on earth touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the designated agenda of God to realize that the church is the center of Christian maturity and growth. I get real upset with my Navigator friends or my Campus Crusade friends or my other parachurch discipleship kind of people, friends, who think that it's okay for them to not engage and become involved in a local church. They can kind of study on their own and get it. This passage says, no, it's the local church is the agenda of God and the agent of God. I want to read you this little bit of a blog I wrote on this. Although a person may come to saving faith in Jesus outside of the context of the local church, it is impossible to remain outside a committed relationship to a local assembly and also be an obedient and mature Christian. What did the first century Christians do? They started and functioned in and with local churches. They obeyed the one another commands. In the New Testament, there's over 40 one another commands. And I say you cannot obey those outside of the context of local church. They taught, learned, shared, grew, exhorted, rebuked, loved in the context of local churches. They did missions through the instrumentality of local churches. It's all demonstrated through the local church. A person who thinks he can be mature while remaining aloof and insulated from the foibles and stimulation of a local church is fooling themselves while actually exhibiting a proud, immature, critical spirit. You cannot grow to maturity and be obedient to Christ apart from sincere and fervent involvement with fellow believers in worship, discipleship, witness, missions, equipping, and so forth in a local church. Scriptures give high regard to the local church. So if you're not connected to a local church, you need to be connected to a local church. You need to get involved in a local church. You need to be committed to a local church. Warts and all, with all the blemishes, foibles, all the problems and issues. I know, they're imperfect people. I am one too. And guess what? You are one. So you use what resources God has given you through the local church and get involved there. The local church is the designated agent and the agenda. The church is the direct result of missions ministry. I love this. My pastor said, how do we know that we should be about planting local churches and not just winning people willy-nilly all over the place and leaving them? Right? We should be drawing them together in local churches to continue and expand, because that's what all the apostles did. That's the testimony of the whole book of Acts altogether. And it's the testimony of this passage in Ephesians 3. The practical perspective is the third perspective. Practically, Paul says, verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And for time, I'm not going to read that whole section. But the practical goal in Paul's mind is that every family would be touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't mean literally every nuclear family, the way Americans think of. You know, it's me, my wife, our kids, our dog, us four, no more. It's not living in sheltered little places where we don't even talk to our neighbors across the fence anymore. But what he's talking about is kinship groups, every clan. In other places in the scripture, like John in Revelation chapter 7, says, all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all languages. There will be representatives of all kinds. Even people that you thought you didn't like or couldn't like. Even people that are so different from you because they think differently, they dress differently, they eat differently, they live their lives differently. But every human on the planet has the same kinds of concern for their family, for security, for commerce, for putting bread on the table, for economy. They may not understand things exactly the way we understand things, but they have the same basic needs and concerns as we have. And Paul says his concern in prayer is for every family. He says, don't lose heart. There will be suffering in the process. As I go to North Africa, return again for a time on Wednesday, Kathy and I are going back. One of our big concerns is for the people that have been there through all the revolution time. They, whether they realize it or not, have suffered a certain degree of trauma and suffering through that whole thing. They feared for their lives at some points. and may still, because in this environment of greater freedom, there is a sub-theme of radical Islam coming in to squash Christians and run them out and turn these newly democratized, how do you say that, countries who don't know what democracy really is yet. They've not experienced that ever in their history. They don't really know what it looks like in their context. To change that into being a Sharia law-driven Islamic state. And how do you do that? But by fear and an intimidation of those that might oppose that. Here's what Paul says practically. He says he prays for strength in your inner being. This is his prayer for this church, for Christ's likeness, that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. And I would add love that surpasses your natural barriers and fears to witness to people that are not like you. The most loving thing you can do is share Christ. It's not just to give a hand out or to give a hand up. It's to share Christ. To comprehend the scope of God's grace, which includes them too, to experience God's love and to grow to fullness and maturity. That's Paul's prayer in a bullet point list. And we do that. We try to do that in our ministry. We try to extend little by little, through others, through teaching in the church, through teaching of missionary candidates, and through our own personal work, that we would be involved in extending the gospel of Jesus Christ to every family. In our activities in pastoral leadership training, in consultation with churches, in mentoring missionaries, part of the application for us in prayer is that, you know, missions is driven by prayer. God answers prayer. He's promised to answer prayer. In fact, we'll see at the very end, he promises to do things that are above and beyond our imagination. But that doesn't happen without sort of the oil and fuel of Spirit-guided prayer to see that happen. God uses prayer in his providence to accomplish his will and his purposes. So if you haven't prayed for Muslims, if you haven't prayed for your neighbors to be saved, why should you be surprised that they're not coming to Christ? We need to pray for them. We need to pray for ourselves that we would overcome those obstacles and boundaries to sharing Christ. You pray for Muslims to be converted. We need to pray for our leaders. Scripture commands us to pray for our leaders. And there's been all kinds of questions, you know, floating up in the air as well. Is President Obama a closet Muslim? And he's trying to, you know, he's trying to say he's not, and then he visits a Muslim country and he kind of sounds like it, and it's like, what do you do with that? Well, so one thing you can do is pray. Pray. Wouldn't it be awesome if our leaders were soundly converted? Their perspective would be different. The last perspective in this passage is the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective. And it's in this last section here, in the last two verses, this great benedictory prayer over Paul. And he's starting, this is a missionary context, right? The whole thing is missionary context. And he says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is a huge prayer. This is a huge blessing. This is a huge benediction over the whole thing. All of this activity, all of this focus comes down to this. Yes, we are dependent on God's sovereignty in all the results, but God is able to do far more than we could ask or think. Churches too often tend to expect that they can do more in a year or two than they actually can accomplish. But my experience is that God can do more in and through that church in 5 years or in 10 years than they could ever imagine. See, our timeline is too short and it's too self-centered. Paul changes that up here and he says the eternal perspective is this. God will surprise you when you act in alignment with His purposes. God will surprise you. Can you believe that God would use you to witness to a Muslim? I dare say, a month ago, you might say, never, never. That'll never happen. Can't believe it. It's not going to happen. After this service, you can say, maybe, yeah. It might be exciting to see that happen. Who knows what God can do, how God can use it. A good word, personal testimony, a sharing of Christ, a handed out New Testament or a Gospel of Luke or an appropriate tract. God will surprise you when you act in alignment to His purposes. You know, when I was a student, I guess I'm always a student, I'm a lifelong student, but when I was a student, like actually, you know, enrolled in school and matriculated and taking tests and exams and doing term papers and all the stuff that students do, I would pray this prayer. Don't you do it? Has anyone ever done that? Pray this prayer. Lord, you know that little verse in Ephesians 3, do exceedingly abundantly above all I ask or think. I'm taking this test right now, and I didn't study enough, and I'm asking you to do exceedingly abundantly above all I ask or think, and give me a better grade than I deserve. You didn't do that? I did that like every test. This promise is not for that. It doesn't work that way. This promise is for people that are in alignment with everything that came before it, leading up to it, which is a missions context. That is, that God would so radically change us that we would be gossiping about Jesus to people that we know everywhere. That God would use our prayers in ways to glorify Himself in ways beyond that what we can imagine. We have been praying for years for Tunisia. Who would have guessed that in what seems like, even now, a very short period of time, the whole country would be totally, radically changed. Away from a dictatorial, autocratic kind of system to being completely open. Now they don't even know what their constitution is going to be. They're going to change it in July. They're going to vote on new members of parliament and change the whole constitution. Amazing. God can change things like overnight. And we ask ourselves, why should we be surprised? Why should we be surprised? We've been asking God for that. We've been asking God to change the whole environment so that the gospel would run freely through the country. And then God does something like that and we go, huh. Who would have guessed? Secondly, in the eternal perspective, God will surprise you, but God will use you. God will use you. And that's what's amazing. We're so unworthy. We're so chicken. We don't know what to do. We're bumbling around. How do I talk to a Muslim? I don't know. But God will use you. You know what? You just got to step out and try. God will be glorified. It says it right here. The church is going to be central to God's plan. And Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up. God is going to demonstrate through the church being active in this area that He is wise. Figure that out. That He is powerful. That He's going to be glorified to all generations forever in eternity because of the church being faithful and obedient and consistent in doing the things that God has asked us to do. I said in the Sunday School Hour, how do you win the war on terrorism? From a Christian perspective, it's not difficult. It's not with armies and, you know, spies and information. It's winning Muslims to Christ, one by one by one by one by one. That's how you win a nation. The nation that doesn't become a Christian because somebody proclaimed it to be a Christian nation. The nation becomes Christian influenced because one by one by one by one, God changes, transforms hearts, and brings them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning to take the next step. What is that for you? What does taking the next step look like? Just be a little bit bolder. Just learn how to look people in the eye, people that are serving you, people that are your neighbors, people that work with you, and say, what is your religion? Where do you come from? How do I get to know you a little bit better? I belong to Christ. Christ changed my life. I can point to a time when God was working in my life to draw me to himself, and that happened. I'd like to tell you about it. Just little by little by little, what is the next step for you? Maybe it's opening your checkbook and actually helping out with some of the projects and the ministry that needs to take place. The gospel is free, but it takes money to pipe it to the world. It takes a personal representative, like Paul was here, to actually go and do that. I want you to consider, what is the next step for you? It may be just learning a little bit more so that you can feel more comfortable. And we'll do that some after lunch. We can ask whatever questions you want. But learning and stretching to grow and to see Christ use you and to see Grace Bible Church change. It would be awesome to come back in a couple years from now and see people sitting in these seats. Yeah, these seats. That look differently than you. Maybe dress a little bit differently than you. That are learning how to worship sort of North American Christian style. And learning how to reach their families and struggling with the inherent persecution that comes their way. Because they came to Christ through your testimony. That would be awesome. What's the next step for you? Let's close. And close in prayer.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do ask again for boldness. We are fearful, silly even, in our fears, because our thoughts are on ourselves. What will people think of us? Am I going to feel awkward if I say that? Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And to have your compassion for lost souls. Help us to be faithful to apply the word that we have heard today from your scripture. And Lord, we do ask again that you would be glorified in your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.